Well, good evening. Once again, if you would, open with me your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus and chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Turn to our series as we are working our way verse by verse through the book of Exodus, or as we might give it another name, the Gospel of Exodus. We can say that about any of the Old Testament books of the Bible, can't we? We said that about the book of Ecclesiastes. When we worked our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, we referred to it as the Gospel of Ecclesiastes. And we can do the same with the book of Exodus, because indeed, all of the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament scripture reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Christ is present in this great book. And so we need to see him and understand him and see his glory held out before us. And so that's what we will endeavor to do tonight with the blessing of God. Our text tonight will be Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And this is a very interesting passage. In fact, I think we can identify this passage as a kind of transitional passage in the book of Exodus. It is the textual bridge for us between the story of the early life of Moses and his calling to be the deliverer of Israel. It's a transitional text. It comes at a pivotal moment in the story of the book of Exodus. And in these few verses, we will learn that God covenanted with Abraham and that God has not forgotten his people. He has not left his people while they are in slavery in Egypt. God will deliver his people from the hand of the Egyptians so that all might know something of his power and his glory. And we see this idea repeated throughout the book of Exodus. God is intent on making his power known, on making his glory known to the nations by his deliverance of his covenant people from the house of slavery, from the house of bondage. And so we will begin to see these things as we come to the end of Exodus chapter 2 tonight and look at verses 23 through 25. And so let's consider the word of God together. I'll read these last few verses at the end of Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. And so hear now the word of our God. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Amen. Word of God. Hundreds of years before Moses was ever born, God spoke these words to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And listen to these words of prophecy. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Hundreds of years before Moses was ever born, these words were spoken to Abraham, one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. This was a prophecy of what we are seeing play out in Exodus chapter 2. God's people are presently enslaved. They are presently in the house of bondage in Israel, and all of these things God predicted would come to pass hundreds of years before in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And just as God promised Israel's enslavement, so also did God promise for deliverance. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved for 400 years and thereafter delivered. And so, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, brings us to the time in which Genesis 15, 13 will be fulfilled. Israel has been enslaved for 400 years, just as the Old Testament predicted. And the people of Israel, they cry out to God for help. They have nowhere else to turn, and so they look to their covenant Lord. They cry out to him. They are groaning and they are sighing from their very souls because of their bondage, because of their suffering, and because of their difficulty. And what does the text tell us here? It tells us that God hears the cries of his people. God hears their sighs. God hears their groanings, because he cares for their people. And so God responds to his people in covenant faithfulness. The text tells us that God remembered his covenant. And this is who our God is. He is the God who remembers his covenant forever, who keeps his covenant faithfully from one generation to the next. This is our God. And so this is a good reminder for us as God's people in this generation, that the God who kept his covenant with the old covenant people of Israel is the same God who keeps covenant with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, he has established a new and a better covenant in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what we heard Michael read for us from Hebrews chapter 8 just a few minutes ago. And so the covenant that we have is a covenant with better promises. It has a better foundation because it has a better mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the role of Moses was anticipating a coming deliverer, a coming savior, a coming mediator. Moses simply pointed forward to Christ. And so now that Christ has come, we can look back on the story of the Exodus and we can see that all along God was preparing a way for the coming of his Messiah to deliver his people from the house of bondage, to give them a greater deliverance than Moses could ever give the old covenant people of Israel. So again, this is a reminder for us of who our God is. This is a reminder for us that all things in the Old Testament scripture have come to pass and found their fulfillment in Christ, and that God providentially upholds, disposes, and directs all things from the least to the greatest. Nothing falls outside the purview of God's providence. Nothing falls outside the scope of God's omniscience. There is nothing that comes to pass that God does not decree, that God does not perfectly order according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that God does not know. And this ought to be a comfort and an encouragement to us as we think about our own suffering and our own day, as we think about our own difficulties and our own trials that we experience in this life as we live under the sun. And so let's consider what the Word of God teaches us tonight. And let's look together in the first place at the cry of Israel. And we see this in verse 23, the cry of Israel. The focus of Exodus 2 thus far has been on Moses. We have looked at the birth of Moses. We've looked at his upbringing, his escape to Midian, and even his life in the wilderness. And it has been close to 40 years since Moses left Egypt. Moses is now nearing the age of 80 years old. And the next 40-year phase of Moses' life is about to commence. As we come to the end of Exodus 2, the scene suddenly shifts. So far, everything in Exodus 2, as we've said, has been about Moses, but now there is a shift. There is a kind of transition that is taking place in our text. And so the scene shifts back to Israel and back to her bondage in Egypt. Again, Israel has been enslaved and oppressed in Egypt for the last 400 years. And so notice with me verse 23. Notice what verse 23 says. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. It would seem that the same Pharaoh who reigned in the days of Moses, who tried to kill Moses all those years before, who chased him out of Egypt and into the land of Midian, is the one that is being referenced here. And we can't be certain about that, but that does seem to be what the text is implying. And in the death of Pharaoh, in the death of this particular Pharaoh, in the death of this particular leader of Egypt, God was paving a way for Moses to return to be God's deliverer for the old covenant people of Israel. But even in this regime change, as we move from one Pharaoh to the next, there is obviously no relief for Israel's suffering in the house of bondage. Israel was probably expecting, with every new Pharaoh that would come into power in Egypt, they were probably expecting a good change, a positive change, but no change would take place for them. Maybe their suffering even increased as the zeal and as the vigor for the building of Egypt's monuments and her pyramids and all of her towers in honor of these pharaohs grew with each new pharaoh. And so obviously there was no relief for the people. They have been suffering constantly for the last 400 years. One author writes this, that year after year, the people of Israel toiled under the hot desert sun, building monuments to Pharaoh's glory. During their long servitude, they must have felt as if they were afflicted by some divine curse or even abandoned by God altogether. You see, as we think about the suffering of the Old Covenant people of God, we have to put ourselves in their shoes. We have to understand something of their plight and their difficulty. For if we don't, we will not understand their cries and their sighs and their groanings. We will not understand their desperation in calling out to God for help when they have no one else to turn to. They have no other deliverer but God. And so they cry out to God for help. But God sovereignly determined that his covenant people should suffer in Egypt for 400 years. We said earlier that all things that happen come to pass after the counsel of God's will. Everything that happens under the sun is by way of God's decree. And this was certainly true with Israel's enslavement. God is not the author or approver of sin, but he does decree all things. We are the ones who sin. We, as creatures, are the ones who sin against our fellow image bearers, and so it was the case in Egypt. But all things happen after the counsel of God's will. And this enslavement that is being described here for us in Exodus chapter 2 is really a very vivid picture, isn't it? Israel's enslavement in Egypt is a picture of every man's enslavement to their sin. It's a picture of me, and it's a picture of you before we were in Christ. Where were you before Christ came and met you on the road to Damascus like he did with the Apostle Paul? Where were you? You were in the house of bondage. You were enslaved to your sin. You had no hope of deliverance. All you could do was cry out and ask for help. And so if you have been delivered from the house of bondage, you have been delivered by a strong and mighty deliverer, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this picture of Israel being in the house of bondage is a picture of us as we are enslaved to our own sin. See, apart from Christ, you are bound. Apart from Christ, you are captive to your sin. You are unable to free yourself. You have no hope of salvation. You have no hope of liberty. And you cannot be free from your bondage unless you first realize that you are actually enslaved to your sin. And so do you desire freedom? Do you desire to be liberated spiritually? Your only hope of having spiritual liberty is in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can deliver you from the house of sin, the house of slavery, and the house of bondage. Again, Moses and his ministry was always pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always showing us the glory of our blessed Redeemer. And so, like Israel, we have no hope of escape. We have no hope of relief except through God's Son, our mighty and strong deliverer. And so what did Israel do? Israel did what Israel should have done. The sons of Israel therefore sighed, they cried out, and they cried for help. In fact, three different Hebrew words are used here in the text to describe Israel's cry to God. Israel cried out for help, desperately seeking the face of God, prostrating herself before a holy God. Spurgeon writes these words. Spurgeon writes, "It is a blessed thing when sin becomes an awful load and crushes a man. Until he seems to sink utterly hopeless beneath it, it is well with him, for now he will welcome the deliverer." You hear what Spurgeon is saying? His words are actually quite profound. He says, "It is a blessed thing when sin becomes an awful load to us. And we have nowhere else to turn except to our triune God. Sin is a blessed thing when it crushes us. Until we sink so low, until we are utterly helpless and beneath our own sin, it is a blessed thing, for now our sin will turn us to our great deliverer." That's what Spurgeon is saying. And so I say to you, dear unbeliever, if you are being crushed by your sin, if you are currently residing and living in the house of bondage, you must turn to faith in Jesus Christ. You must turn to the only one who can deliver you and set you at liberty. And Israel's suffering also relates to our lives as Christians. This isn't just a message for the unbeliever. It is certainly that, but it's also a message for us as the people of God. For many of those that were a part of the Old Covenant, that were suffering in the house of bondage while in slavery in Egypt were real and true believers. They had faith in God's coming Messiah. And so Israel's suffering also relates to our lives as the people of God. Now, we must say this about our suffering. Sometimes our suffering in this life is the consequences of sin. It's the consequences of our own sin at times. Maybe in the case of Israel, maybe Israel had forgotten God during their time in Egypt. Maybe when they were being blessed there in the land under Joseph's family, maybe they had begun to forget God and to abandon the covenant. Spurgeon speculates that the people of Israel may have been Egyptianized, adopting the superstitions and idolatries and the iniquities of Egypt. Maybe that's what happened. And so maybe Israel was there suffering in the house of bondage because of her sin, because of her transgressions, and because of her iniquities. But sometimes the purpose of our suffering is left a mystery to us. Maybe that's not exactly what happened with Israel. We don't know. Maybe Israel's suffering is a mystery to us, like in the case of Job. Maybe God just had a greater purpose for his own glory in mind, to show forth his power and his glory to the nations. Whatever the case may be, whatever the case is with us, whatever the case was with Israel's situation, we know this, that God uses our afflictions, he uses our suffering to draw us to himself. We must understand this when we are in the house of bondage, when we feel crushed beneath the load of our own sin. We must understand that God is always using these things for our good and for his own glory. And so, Christian, I say to you, if you are suffering physically, if you struggle with chronic pain, if you struggle with pain in your physical body on a day-to-day basis, if you are struggling in your soul, if you are anxious, if you are fearful, whatever is going on in your life, you must do what Israel did. While they were in the house of bondage, you must go to God. You must cry out to him. You must ask him for his help, for he is the only one who can deliver you. He is the only one who can bring you relief. You will find relief in no other place. So you must go to God. The psalmist writes these words in Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. He writes these words and he prays in this way. He says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." There is a kind of desperation in the prayer of the psalmist. There was a kind of desperation in the prayers of the people of Israel while they were in a house of bondage. Brethren, sometimes we ought to pray in that way. We ought to pray with a sense of urgency, with a sense of desperation, because we know and understand that we need our great God to help us and to deliver us and to give us a salvation that we cannot give to ourselves. So again, I wonder, are you struggling? Are you struggling with your physical body? Are you struggling in your soul? Do you struggle with the besetting sin of anger or lust or discontentment or unthankfulness or laziness or worldliness, whatever you are struggling with, whatever besetting sins you have, you must go to God and ask for his help. Cry out to him. Cry out to him in this way, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me, O God. Forgive me for my particular sins. Help me by your Spirit to mortify the flesh and restore to me the joy of my salvation." This is how the Bible instructs us to pray, how to cry out to God, how to ask for his help. And we must remember, by the example that Israel gives us, that it is a great and blessed privilege to be able to commune with the triune God. You see, Israel had everything stripped away from her. The people there had no prosperity. They had no freedom. They had no liberty to make their own decisions. They were under the hand of the Egyptians. They were under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. The liberty of the people to pray and to cry out to God was not taken away. You may lose everything in your life. You may go through a kind of Job experience and feel like you've lost everything. But the privilege and the blessing of prayer and communion with the triune God cannot be taken away from you. And this is indeed a great privilege. and blessing. And so you may lose all things, but while you are still breathing, you can pray. And so pray and ask God for his help. Fall on your knees, prostrate yourself, change your posture, not only physically, but also spiritually. Call out to God for his help. This text is also a reminder to us that God hears and receives our prayers. He heard the cry of his covenant people, and he hears our cries when we call out to him through our Savior and our Mediator, our High Priest and our Intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers are only received into heaven through him. He alone is our faithful High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so through Christ, praise the psalmist. Pray as the psalmist prayed. Pray in this way: I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my afflictions and you have known the troubles of my soul. God sees your affliction. And he knows the troubles of your soul, whatever you're going through. God is not indifferent to your plight. He is not indifferent to your suffering. He knows you and he cares about you in his Son. And so call out to him in prayer, knowing that this is true. Rejoice and that God knows your affliction and he hears your cry. The psalmist again says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. When you call out to God in Christ, he hears your prayer. He cares about you as an adopted son or daughter of his. And so go to him for help. And as Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, know this, that your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And so God is not unaware of your difficulty. He is not unaware of your suffering. He is not unaware of whatever it is that you are going through. He knows you. He cares about you because he has covenanted with you in his Son. And so go to him and ask him for his help. And so this is what we learn from the cry of Israel while Israel was in the house of bondage. Let's consider now in the second place the response of God. We've looked at Israel's cry, but we also need to consider the response of God to his covenant people. And the scripture describes God's response to Israel's cry in a fourfold way. Notice with me verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And notice the four things that are said with respect to God's response. First, God heard the groaning of Israel. God heard the groaning of Israel. Second, God remembered his covenant. Third, God saw the sons of Israel. And fourth, God took notice of them. Four things are said to us about God's response to his covenant people. Now, we need to say a few things here lest we misunderstand what is being taught to us in these couple of verses. This fourfold description is not a fourfold response from God. We must understand that very clearly. This fourfold description is not a fourfold response from God. There are many who have looked at this text and misinterpreted it. And so we need to be careful here. We need to read and understand this text in the right way. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the theology of open theists. Open theists. The open theist would assert that God is really reacting to his creatures in time. Now, we do not believe that that is the case. We believe that the scripture teaches something that is contrary to that. The open theist would say that God has to wait on free creatures to make decisions in order to learn what is going to happen next. Now, do you believe that that's true? Do you believe that God is waiting on his creatures to learn what they will do next? Does that sound like a God who possesses all sovereign power, who has all knowledge, who is independent from his creation and self-sufficient, who possesses all within himself? That's not the God of the Bible. Open theists erroneously believe that God does not have a complete knowledge of future events, and therefore the future is uncertain to him. So they would read a text like this as if God is responding and simply reacting to his creatures, not knowing what they were going to do ahead of time, not having previously decreed that they would be in the house of slavery before they ever cried out to him in prayer. That's how the open theist would read a text like this. So in other words, God is not sovereign or omniscient. Listen to the words of an open theist. I was struck by this week as I was studying and preparing for this sermon. One open theist writes this: that God didn't want to unilaterally determine all that comes to pass. How boring would that be for God? God rather wanted to populate this cosmos with free agents, thereby creating the possibility of genuine love, adventure, and yes, the risk of sin and evil. Oh, church, those are erroneous words. Those are wicked words that do not reflect the God of the Bible. Nothing comes to pass apart from God's decree. And God did unilaterally determine all that comes to pass. God determined it in and of himself. God doesn't just wind the world up and withdraw from his creation, withdraw from that which he created. God doesn't passively watch creation operate. God sovereignly decrees that all things take place, and he governs all things by his providence. And so, contrary to the open theist, we understand the language of Exodus chapter 2, 24 and 25 to be what we call analogical language. It's analogical language. In other words, it is figurative, creaturely language that is being used to describe God's response to Israel. And we even have anthropomorphisms that are built into this description. God does not hear, God does not remember, God does not see, and God does not take notice of things in a creaturely way. Is everybody good with that? Okay. When the scripture is describing God hearing, God doesn't hear with physical ears. That's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't respond to his creation in a creaturely way. So this is figurative language that's being given to us in the text of Holy Scripture. God does not learn new things by hearing and seeing and taking notice of Israel, as if he didn't know these things before, as if he didn't know that Israel was going to cry out to him. God is not learning new things. And God doesn't remember the covenant as if he had previously forgotten the covenant. So we must understand the language here very carefully. The omniscient God knows all things in himself because he decrees all things from eternity. The psalmist writes this. He says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." This is who our God is. He is the Almighty God, and his understanding is infinite. See, we are but finite creatures, and we as finite creatures cannot comprehend the infinite. God is greater than us, and God is not a creature. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal and everlasting one, the one who has no beginning and the one who has no end. And so this is how we must read Exodus 2, 23 through 25. We must understand something about who God is. As Herman Bobbing writes, "God knows all things in and of and by himself. For that reason, his knowledge is undivided, simple, unchangeable, and eternal. He knows all things instantaneously, simultaneously from eternity. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye." This is a description of God's omniscience. We don't just confess that God knows some things. We confess that God knows all things because God decrees all things. This is the God that we worship. To say anything else is to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Our God is the sovereign God. He is the omniscient God. And so, God's response to Israel is actually a singular response, but it is described in a creaturely fourfold way. Now, let's think about what God's response teaches us about God's relation to his people, because this is significant, and this is where the rubber meets the road, as we sometimes say. First, God heard the groaning of Israel. God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. That's what the text is teaching us. God received the prayers of his covenant people, Israel. And so let me speak to you, dear Christian. Let me encourage you with this truth, that when you cry out to the Lord in prayer, he hears you. He hears you. Sometimes you may feel, and you may continue to pray, and to pray, and to pray, and to feel as if God is not listening, or God is not answering your prayers according to your timing. Sometimes we feel like that in the battle for sanctification. But you need to know and you need to understand that the Lord hears your prayers, that he hears you when you cry out to him. He is not indifferent to your experience of suffering. He is not indifferent to your struggle in sanctification with sin. Lord knows you, for he knows all things, and he cares for you as his adopted son or daughter. The Lord takes notice. He takes notice of you. Yes, we say and we confess and we believe that God is transcendent, that he is above all things, that he is greater than his creation, but God is also immanent. That is, he is near to us in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text is a good reminder to us of that truth, of that reality, that God is not far from us. Yes, God is separate from us. God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible, but he knows us, he cares about us, and he is therefore near to us in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be reminded of that, or else we will easily grow discouraged in the Christian life, thinking that God does not hear our prayers, thinking that God does not care about our struggles, God does not care about our families, God does not care about our souls as his people. We must remember that these things are true, that God cares about us, that he knows us, that he takes notice of our lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we see the same principle of prayer, of crying out to God present in the Old Covenant as we do in the New and the Old. Therefore, we have confidence because of Christ to do in many ways what Israel could not with the same confidence. We draw near in Jesus Christ because we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us because we are part of a new and better covenant that is built upon better promises. And so we draw near. We draw near to the throne of grace in our time of need, in our time . So God heard the groaning of Israel. God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. But notice a second point of application here in verses 23 and 24. It tells us this, that God remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant. Now, we might ask the question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? There's many ways to define what a covenant is. In fact, if you did just a very brief survey of Reformed literature on the subject of covenant theology, you would find, if you looked at 20 different books, you'd probably find 20 different definitions. So, what is our definition? What can we say, or how can we define a covenant? Well, I think a simple way to define a covenant goes like this. A covenant is a divine and sovereign commitment with stipulations. It's a divine and sovereign commitment with stipulations. And the covenant that is referred to here is the Abrahamic covenant, which flows down from Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and so on in redemptive history. In Genesis 12 through 22, God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the family of Abraham. God assured Abraham that he would give him a son. He would give him a seed, that Sarah, his elderly and barren wife, would indeed give him a son. And God not only promised this, but he also promised to give Abraham a land to inherit, which Abraham really never saw in his lifetime. God also gave to Abraham a law. He gave him what we call the law of circumcision. And the law of circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that this covenant was established, that it was firm, but it was a stipulation. The law of circumcision is indeed a law. And Abraham could not keep that law perfectly. And so this was the covenant that God made with Abraham. So the Old Covenant is characterized by law. It's characterized by stipulations. It's characterized by conditions that Abraham and Moses and David could not fulfill perfectly. And so the Old Covenant was always awaiting a mediator. It was always awaiting the true seed of Abraham who would come and give a perfect obedience to God and fulfill all of these stipulations and all of these conditions that the Old Covenant patriarchs never could. So everything is continuing to point us to Christ. But in the days of Moses, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Why? Because he is the faithful God. He is the faithful God. God heard the cry. He heard the sufferings of his covenant people, and he would soon come and deliver them through the man Moses. He would deliver his people from her bondage, and he would deliver them from the house of slavery. And so, church, I say to you, give thanks to God that he is still the same God that Moses served. He was still the same God that Abraham and David served. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the same God that continues to keep covenant with you. You remain in the new covenant. You remain in the spiritual state that you are because of who God is and because his promises never fail and his covenant will never be broken. And so give thanks to God for the new covenant that has been firmly established by the blood of Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. This covenant is a better covenant than the one that God made with Abraham and with Moses and with David. It is a sure covenant, a firm covenant. As we conclude tonight, I want you to turn over with me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Again, this is the text that Michael read for us earlier this evening. And I want you to see how the author of Hebrews distinguishes this covenant from all of the previous covenants, even the covenant that is referenced in our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're just going to read a few verses, verses 6 through 12. Beginning in verse 6, the author of Hebrews writes, "But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant," that is speaking collectively of all the old covenant ministrations, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone to his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" See, this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that is made in Christ's blood. And this is the covenant that we get to be a part of in Christ. And so if God remembered his covenant in the days of Moses, will he not also continue to keep and remember his covenant in our day? Is he not the same God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush? Is he not the same God who remembered his people while they were in the house of bondage, in the house of slavery? You see, this covenant that we are a part of is a better covenant. Substantially, it is a better covenant. It's built on better promises, and it has a better mediator. And so we should have every confidence as we draw near to the throne of grace that our prayers will be heard. That when we cry out to God for help in our time of need, he will hear us through our Savior and our Redeemer and our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is our hope for living in this world. We are exiles in this world. We are aliens in this world. We are looking for a better country that is yet to come, a better home which is yet to come for us. And so our stay here in this world is just temporary. And so as we continue to live this life, as we continue to live life under the sun, we must look to our great God for his help. He is the only one who can deliver us. He is the only one who can save us. And he is the only one who will cause us to continue on in faithfulness to him as we await his soon coming return. And so we ought to give thanks to God for a text like this, which helps us to understand something about God's faithfulness and something about how we can cry out to God for help in our time of need. And so it is my prayer that this text is an encouraging one to you, that it drives you more and more to go to God in prayer, to ask for his help, and to call out to him in your time of need. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this revelation that you have given to us, and we pray, oh God, that it would be an encouragement to our souls, that it would help us to go to you in prayer all the more as we come to understand something about who you are as you reveal yourself in Holy Scripture. And so we thank you that you are the covenantally faithful God. You are the God who remembers, the God who hears, the God who cares about us. And so we pray, O God, that you would cause these things to penetrate our hearts, that you would help us to really understand these things from Scripture and apply them to our lives by the help and by the power of your Spirit. And so we thank you for our Savior and our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he is our High Priest and that he ever lives to make intercession for those that plead his merits. And so we thank you and we pray all these things together in his name.